Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal flame prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Midtown. For those of you who don't know, my name is Javon, and I'm the online community pastor here at St. Luke's, and it is just a joy to be with you again on this Sunday. I'm glad that you all had me back. Pastor Mindy is away, and she is taking a group of members to our Civil Rights Tour. I think this is our third or fourth year doing it, and she's with the group right now, and I think they were having bus trouble this morning. So just keep her in your prayers as well. I want you to join me for a quick word of prayer. Dear God, we are just so grateful for the many ways that you continue to move within our lives. I think in this moment, it is just a sign of your grace and your mercy that you meet us right where we are. And not only do you meet us, but you know what we need before we even ask. And so we stand on your hope and prayer that when the word goes out, it shall not come back void. God, this is our hope and prayer. In Christ's name we pray, amen. 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 So we talk about week two of our sermon series, Ancestry.UMC. Ancestry.com, I think over these last few years, has revealed a very important need. And that is the desire for people to know or better understand their stories of origin. I mean, think about this. With over $1 billion in revenue, 60 billion records online, and on average 2 billion searches per month, Ancestry.com see themselves as helping people learn more about themselves by connecting them to their past, so that people like you and I can gain meaningful insights to impact our future. Maybe it's because having a grasp on our own history explains so much of who we are and puts so much of our lives into perspective. And I think it's also important that this is also important work as we look at the DNA of our faith expression as United Methodists. Last week, if you were here, we started the discussion looking at Francis Asbury and his three general rules for living: preaching, giving money to the poor, and visiting old friends. And today, we're going to focus on the second of those principles. Because so much of Methodism was built on this foundation of serving those in need. It was not an option for John Wesley and early Methodists. Meeting the needs of other people was an essential part of their DNA. I mean, you can read his writings, his letters, his sermons. Wesley spoke a lot about social holiness, and they would often call it works of mercy, which just simply means meeting the needs of other people. For instance, there was always a commitment to providing quality education to those that didn't always have access to it for a variety of reasons. That's why even today, the United Methodist Church has more colleges and universities and theological schools than any other Protestant denomination in the United States. They were not only committed to education, but they were also committed to equality of care. They built hospitals, and even within our own city, the United Methodist Hospital is a constant reminder of this commitment. I mean, even with certain controversial issues, John Wesley was adamant about his stance against slavery. On several issues, Methodists were not afraid to speak on issues that impacted communities in need because it was a part of their DNA. But here's the tension. In fact, in the book called Mission Drift, the writer says, without careful attention, faith-based organizations will eventually drift from their founding mission, slow, silently, and with little fanfare. Organizations, that includes churches, routinely drift from their original purpose, and most will never return to their original intent. I think Pastor Mindy was right last week when she talked about being the church today is not an easy task, and the United Methodist Church has not been immune to these realities. We are part of a rich DNA of service and making a difference. But just like most denominations in the United States, even the United Methodist Church is experiencing a sharp decline. The latest data says that the United Methodist Church has lost close to 5 million members, and as of 2020, is losing several thousand members a year annually, and the pandemic dramatically accelerated this loss. I mean, the average age for most United Methodist churches is well over the age of 60 and climbing. The U.S. United Methodist Church is 90% white, and some suggest incapable of reaching non-whites and immigrants. It has the reputation of almost no capacity to plant successful new churches. Instead, it closes hundreds of churches annually. And it begs the question, have we drifted away from our mission and DNA? But it's hard to sometimes realize that in Philip, if you're part of a church like St. Luke's, whether you're at Midtown or North Indy, because we were successful at something that most United Methodist churches, number one, don't decide to do, and number two, don't do it well. It's always easy for us to think about, man, these United Methodist churches, they must be large all around. Absolutely not. Most are dying in decline. We come from this rich tradition, but the latest data suggests that if the trends continue, there won't be a United Methodist Church by 2064. But you want to hear the good news? I promise you there's good news. Because maybe there's possibilities of changing the narrative that starts with recovering our DNA. It's understanding our foundation and the principles that helped us change the religious landscape of America that might be some of the answers to how we turn the tide of what God wants to do in and with the United Methodist Church. I mean, we find proof of our DNA Not just starting back with Methodism, but all the way back to Matthew 25. Jesus is providing some understandings around heaven and using different analogies, and he goes into this explanation around standards by which people will be evaluated. He's using this to tell the story. And the key markers of evaluation that he uses are those that gave food to the hungry, those who gave drink to the thirsty, those who welcomed the stranger, those who clothed the naked, those who took care of the sick, and those who took care of the people and visited them in prison. Now let's pause, because there are a lot of defining characteristics Jesus could have mentioned as a means of separation. He could have said, let's separate you all by who knows more scripture or who knows scripture the best. I would have gotten nervous, right? He could have said, people who don't get into a lot of trouble on one side, and those of you who are always in the mess, you get on the other side. He could have said, let's separate you all on who sins less, who makes better decisions, who goes to church more, who's more gifted. He doesn't say any of those things, but he says, as a means of qualification and separation in terms of their ability and willingness to meet the needs of other people. I don't think he's necessarily suggesting that we are somehow vindicated or defined by just our works. But Jesus is reminding us in Matthew 25 that part of the DNA of who we are as believers is a commitment to meet the needs of other people. It's important to our DNA as an expression of our faith that is present with those in need, which is a reminder to us that our DNA is an invitation for dependency. Serving is an opportunity for us to depend on something larger than ourselves. It's an invitation for dependency. Why? Because even for the best of us, it can be tempting to paint ourselves as the heroes in the story, where we are somehow perched on the hills of abundance. And then we see signs of distress, so we swoop down on those people in need, and then we save the day, and then we fly back until we are called upon again. That is not what this is in Matthew 25. In fact, let me explain. If you have ever served in a meaningful capacity with anything, with any organization, if you've ever served in a meaningful way, there will come a point that will change your approach to how you serve. Here's why. Because what is required in that moment, here's what will change the way you serve. You're going to get to the point when what is required in that moment will be more than what you have to offer. Because remember, those hearing this in Jesus' day, these situations were often so dire and permanent. People who were hungry or thirsty or in prison or didn't have proper clothing, right? Their permanence in this situation, these were so dire and permanent that one almost needed a miracle or some divine intervention to just be present or to be of use. Because at some point, we will encounter similar situations. There will come a point when we will have to depend on more than what we can intellectually explain, more than our faith can handle, more than money can buy. We won't have a scripture verse that can answer everything away. In fact, that's one reason why people are so afraid to go to difficult places. It's not because we're always afraid of people on the other end. But deep down, it brings about our own insecurities and inadequacies. Because let's be honest, we are afraid we won't know what to do or say. We are afraid that when given the chance, we won't have all of the answers. I mean, what does one say to the widow that just lost her husband and can't provide for her family? What does one say to the prisoner that's been convicted by the Roman Empire? What does one offer to the man that's been sick for years, lives outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and there's no cure? Well, what does one say to the families that died on the bridge in Baltimore? but about the families of those that were killed in the shootings in downtown Indianapolis. What does one do when we are faced in situations where we're called to meet the need, but the need is greater than what we have? I mean, who knows what to do in those situations? I have a seminary degree, and I can tell you, I have no idea what you do. But that's the point. Because it's the practice of showing up not based on what you know, but rather depending on something greater than ourselves, so that we discover in those moments that God will either give us the right words to say or what to offer, or even tell us not to say a single word, but to be quiet, don't offer any advice, don't mess it up with what you have to say, but just be present with them, because it's an exercise of dependency. In fact, I worked at Hospital Chaplain, and those of you who have been to our North Indy campus, you've heard me tell the story. But for those of you who are new to Midtown, this might be new to you. So for those of you who heard it before, just act like you've never heard it. Somebody say amen. Yeah. So I worked as a chaplain at a hospital, and we would often do these rounds. And we would have to go visit people in their rooms, people who were sick. You know, they'd be there for a couple days short term. And I would visit people like this. I would always have my bag, because I had all these different prayers. I had different Bibles. I mean, it didn't matter what illness you had, I had a prayer or the answer somewhere in my bag. If you had gout, don't worry about it. There's a Catholic prayer for gout that I got you in my bag. If you were sick with pneumonia, listen, there's a 13th century monk that has a special prayer for you, right? I mean, I was good at it, but everywhere I went, I never went into the room without my bag, because I didn't want to be unprepared in case there was a situation that I didn't know how to handle. But I had a colleague who didn't know how to mind his business, and my colleague challenged me and said, "Javon, you ought to go in those rooms without your bag, because you seem to have more dependency on the bag than you do with God." And I would cuss him out in my head, but I told him he needed to mind his business, that I know what I'm doing. And he said, "You're using that bag as a crutch, that maybe you ought to put your bag down, and that you ought to walk in your rooms not based on what you have in the bag, but simply trusting that when you are in those moments, that God will give you the right prayers to say, that God will give you the right words to say, that your power has nothing to do with what it is in your bag. It is the God that's operating in you, because you are not depending on God. You are depending on your bag." And it wasn't until he was couldn't mind his business that I had to learn how to put my bag down and operate in a place of dependency, because there are so many places in our lives that we are avoiding because we're not operating from a place of trust. But it's when we serve, it is when we are called to meet the needs of other people, that God gives us opportunities to place our bags down and to walk in situations that might be greater than what we have to offer, because that's the point. Because it's when we are matched with something greater that God comes in and fills the gap, but we never learn how to operate in dependency if we don't trust God to meet some of the needs that God has placed around us. But pay close attention to the language that Jesus uses while he's telling the story. Because Jesus does not use himself as an example of how he personally has been present with those that were hungry, thirsty, sick, strangers, or in prison. He does not take this as an opportunity to say, "Look at what I did. Look at what the Savior of the world did. Now just do what I did and just follow me." He could have, but he doesn't do that. Instead, pay close attention to the nomenclature and pay close attention to the nuances that he uses while he's telling the story. Instead, Jesus places himself as the object of their compassion and works of mercy. He says, "You fed me. You gave me water. You welcomed me. You cared for me. You visited me. Do you see the small semantics? And they're confused because they can't think of a time when they had to visit Jesus in the hospital. They can't think of a time when they had to loan Jesus' money until his check cleared. They can't think of a time when Jesus was in the hospital and they had to go and visit him in his room. They can't think of a time when they have had to visit Jesus in prison. They know that Jesus has a clean record. They cannot think of a time. You talking about you fed me, you gave me water, you clothed me. They're confused. But Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it for me. In fact, James Cone, the forerunner of liberation theology, caused a huge stir in the religious community years ago in his works when he said, now just bear with me, when he said that Jesus was black. He didn't mean it literally. He was suggesting that the experience of black people in America was a reflection of Jesus, who also suffered at the hands of an oppressive regime. For him, blackness was not immoral or a symbol of depravity, but the experience brought one closer to the sufferings of a God that chose to die on a cross. So Jesus relates to those that suffer. He understands them because he is them. It's an ontological argument by saying that Jesus relates to those who suffer, and those who suffer can relate to Jesus. Matthew doesn't use the same terms, but listen to what Jesus says. Jesus basically says, I am poor. I am hungry. I am the stranger. I am the one that's sick. I am the prisoner. But that's not the image that that's not the image that we have of Jesus. I mean, Jesus heals those kind of people, but Jesus is not one of them. And yet Jesus identifies himself so much so that he says, whenever you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. And some have even expounded on Cone's argument and suggested that Jesus is not only black, but Jesus is poor, Jesus is bipolar, Jesus is on the autism spectrum, Jesus is gay, Jesus is trans, Jesus is an immigrant, Jesus is a single mother, Jesus is an orphan, and Jesus even battles depression. Now, don't miss the point. I'm not making any claims on Jesus' racial or sexual identity, but I am saying that Jesus identifies with people in our own community that are often overlooked and undervalued because Jesus sees himself in them. And if Jesus sees himself in them, it invites us to look for the presence of God even in those who suffer and have needs. That's where we meet the presence of Jesus. And it's when we tap into places of our own hunger and thirst. Because if Jesus can see himself in them, maybe the challenge is for us also to see ourselves as people who hunger and thirst. As people who go through our own struggles. Maybe we are more attuned to the presence of God when we are willing to admit places where we hunger and thirst, even if it's for companionship or acceptance. It's when we feel the shame of being naked and exposed and bare, and it seems like everyone can see our imperfections or failures, and there's no clothing to cover us up. When was the last time you admitted that you were sick? It's when we are the stranger, when we feel like the outcast in the room, when we feel imprisoned by something that we can't shake. Maybe this is where we often meet the presence of Jesus, where we are least expecting. I mean, this is where the people who call themselves Methodists met God, because the DNA does not require me or us to wear a cape of courage or perfection, but to courageously embrace our own places of suffering, because if Jesus can see himself in them, then so can we. But if serving is simply about wearing powerful capes and giving occasional handouts, then perhaps we miss the point portrayed in Matthew 25. Maybe Jesus changes the power dynamic so that we don't always see serving as a one-sided relationship. In fact, Robert Lupton calls this toxic charity. See, the toxic charity realized the ways that well-meaning people who wanted to help ended up causing harm to the very people they wanted to serve. Because at its core, toxic charity is trying to address chronic issues through one-way giving. Toxic charity shares stuff, but not power or agency. And over time, it can be deeply disempowering to neighbors and the neighborhood and can create an antagonistic or condescending relationship between the givers and the recipients. And because these power differentials persist, toxic charity can reinforce the deeper biases, like the idea that low-income people don't know how to manage money or don't work hard enough. But if Jesus is poor, if Jesus is hungry and Jesus is thirsty, if Jesus is a stranger or sick or doing hard time, then that changes the power dynamic of the relationship between giver and receiver. Because even if Jesus is poor, sick, behind bars, Jesus still has value, worth, and something to offer, even as the object of someone else's compassion and work of mercy. Even still, there's an expectation that the person on the other end of the works of mercy shares equal value and worth. In fact, here's what each of us will experience at some point in our lives. At some point in our lives, when we serve, when we live out this part of our DNA, either as Methodists or believers or just as human beings, we realize that both the giver and the receiver are blessed by the encounter. You thought you were going into the hospital room to bless somebody, and then you leave feeling like the person has just blessed you. You thought you were going to serve in the soup kitchen because it was a nice thing to do, and then you meet somebody with an amazing story. And you realize that you weren't there just to bless them, but they were there to bless you, because Jesus changes the power dynamic between the giver and the receiver. And at any given time, it's a mutually beneficial relationship. It's not a one-sided expectation between a have and a have not, but it is an acknowledgement that both have needs and both have something to offer, because Jesus says, I am poor, I am sick, I'm doing hard time. And we never think to lower the value, even when Jesus becomes the object of compassion. In fact, there's a time in my first church when we had a really bad snowstorm and just about every church in Atlantic City was closed. Man, you can start to get ready. I'm closing up. So it's a really bad snowstorm in Atlantic City. I went up to the church to check on everything to make sure that no major damage was done, because that's what happens when you're at a smaller church. You don't have all these facility staff. You don't have no. You got you. And so I had to go and check on everything. I turned on the lights, on the sound system a little bit, making sure the church is okay. And I was so used to being busy at this time, because it was still on a Sunday morning. Everything was closed, but it was, you know, I just had to go there just to make sure the church was all right. And I get a knock on the door, and there's a group of men from the men's shelter down the street looking for food. Now, most of the places in the city were closed, not just churches, but most of the restaurants, most of the nonprofit organizations, right? Most of the places in the city were closed, so they said they saw the light on and they heard a little music, so they decided to come in. And because it was around the time of church, they were not only expecting to get something to eat, but they were expecting to have church. And I felt so embarrassed to tell this group of men that service was canceled for the day. But I figured I had already worked on a sermon anyway. Right? Luckily, I had my sermon down for the week. Now, let me show you how God works. As we're trying to figure out what we're going to do with this worship service, one guy said, listen, I have experience in playing the piano with church, and I know a few hymns I can play. Another guy who said, I used to be a worship leader. I can definitely lead us in some songs. We were done. One guy said he was a former chef and took the food that we had in our fridge and made everybody lunch. It was about 16 of us that worshiped that day. But here it is. Nothing was planned. Band, there was no run sheet. There was nobody talking in the music. There was no sound. There was no acoustics, right? There were no lyrics on screens. There was no scream. It was unpolished, but it was the most impactful and memorable services I've ever experienced because in that moment, we met God. And I wonder what I would have missed out on if I looked at that bus and the men coming to the church and where it was from, and decided that I'll save this sermon for next week, that I'll save this experience until next week. What happens if I just save this, or what happens if I don't take this seriously? But in that moment, as we prayed, as we sang off tune and off beat, God was present with us in that moment. They thought they were just coming to get food. But I think all of us left there that day knowing we had all been blessed. Whether you were the giver, the receiver, the preacher, the pianist, the part-time worship leader, the gentleman in the pew, everybody left there blessed because Jesus changes the power dynamic when he says, I am the poor, I am the hungry, I am the thirsty, I am the naked, I am the stranger, I am the one that's imprisoned. Wesley said this. Wesley says, I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist either in Europe or America. But I'm afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power of it. But maybe it's when we go back to our DNA that we embrace the power of what God is offering us and where we might meet Christ and the needs and the sufferings of those not only in our community, but when we are vulnerable and authentic enough to even embrace our own. Won't you pray with me? God, you could do it all by yourself, and yet you chose us. There's so many needs in the world, and your answer is in this room. Your answer is in the pews, your answer is in the band, your answer is using imperfect people to answer the prayers of this world. But it's not something we can do by ourselves, but only through hope and faith and a God that's willing to walk with us. So God, we accept the invitation. We accept the invitation to depend on you with our gifts, with our time, with our experience, with our hearts, and even just with our presence. So have your way with our lives and have your way with us. In your name we pray. Amen.